So why are we here? That question has been asked probably more times than I can remember, and you get various answers to the question. Some would suggest, well, I'm here because God commanded it. Okay, then what? Some might even say, well, you know, it's kind of a vacation time for me and my family. Some of us need to have our minds changed. The Feast of Tabernacles is not a vacation. Never was intended to be, cannot be conducted in such a fashion. But I've heard it said many times, why are you keeping the feast? Well, it's kind of the only time I can have a vacation. No, we're not here to vacation. Others would even say, well, it's kind of a habit. You know, you do it for so long. In this case, for me, it's 35 years. I was young and full of vinegar, as they say, back when I first started out. I had a complete head of hair, and it was all black. Others would suggest, well, and humorously so, the reason we're here is because we're not all there. Yet. Now, I throw the yet in because that is the right answer. We are here because we are not all there yet. And what you are doing here, though it has been summarized and passed by saying, well, it is acting out the kingdom or the wonderful world tomorrow. In some measure, there is truth in that. But we are here because we are not all there yet. There is a destination. And there is a purpose in the Feast of Tabernacles that does not summarize itself merely in the notion of being a harvest festival. Certainly that is what it was. It was the Feast of Ingathering, not E-N-D, but I-N. After you have gathered all of the produce and the fruit of your labor, you are to come before God to rejoice for the bounty that He has given to you. So I ask the question when we have new converts or the people here for their very first feast, is that a reason to rejoice? Now, next year you're going to have more than those who stood. And that is a varying thing that can be responded to in various feast sites to be certain. But the feast is about a harvest that is future. It is a magnificent harvest to be enjoyed and to be appreciated. And we, in what we do here today, are manifesting a hope for healing. That's what I want to talk to you about in the time I have, a hope for healing. Perhaps you've noticed in the last 3 weeks there are some hurting people in the world. Extremely hurting people. People that you might not have given much time to think about. Oh, we joked about the people in New York, didn't we? Oh, those New Yorkers. And those people from New Jersey, they're different, aren't they? You have a different perspective now. What a difference a day makes. And then you've had an insight into a place that you normally would not see, called Afghanistan. Because all of the Afghanis or Afghans are not part of the Taliban regime and all of the negativity we could enlist about that, but there are people literally starving to death. On the continent of Africa, I know I haven't gotten to any good news yet, but strap yourself in for the ride. AIDS is devastating a continent. Give much thought to that? We can just come right back home and probably not too far from this place are people in need. I haven't had a chance to get around like I normally do, and I will before I leave here, to kind of see how the other side lives. I used to live on that other side. I grew up in the projects of Columbus, Georgia. I was on welfare with my mother. I did get the government keys. There are hurting people in this world who need hope for healing. The kind of hope that this Feast of Tabernacles portrays. And I'm hoping that in this, what some people call the keynote address, one of the hardest sermons to give, but probably the hardest one is this afternoon, which I want to say a word about. Now, I see all of you here, and I'm taking roll, and I expect to see you here this afternoon. It is only right that you should be, to encourage Mr. Simmons, who I have a great regard for, and I know he has something to say to us from the word of the Lord. Now, here we are in this activity of a hope for healing. I want to turn first to the book of Nehemiah. And because of time constraints, I'll just kind of tell the story. You see, there was a time when the children of Israel had been bad. Sinners. Anybody in here familiar with sin? Facetiously, he asked. And there is a cost for sin. And we have a glimpse of that cost being enacted, yes, by the hand of an enemy that was evilly intended towards innocent people. But as a nation of people who had become very relaxed and very comfortable with their lifestyle, and when I said that what a difference a day makes, well, on the 10th, when people went home from their jobs on September the 10th, they had ideas of what they would accomplish on the job on September the 11th. What a difference a day makes. Because taking for granted that the next day is guaranteed in any life is foolishness. Does not James say, you say, we're going to go over to this city the next day and we're going to do this business and accomplish this thing? And you don't know, James says. You should say, if the Lord wills. You do not know whether you will be here for another Feast of Tabernacles, let alone the Days of Unleavened Bread. It is not guaranteed that you will get back to your homes from this feast. I know something about taking it for granted. Last Sabbath, having gone to Sabbath services, gone and visited one of our members who was sick, and just took a leisurely drive home. Not that far from home, a car that I had probably 1 month was essentially totaled. The adjusters are trying to figure out what they're going to do with it. I'm here. And they're back in Tyler looking at it and figuring it out. I was hit on the driver's side by a young lady on her way to work and thought she had the right of way. And as I pulled into the intersection on a green light, she totally devastated the left side of that car. But I'm here. The hand of God certainly has been with me through my life, and he was apparently there on that occasion. Yep, the bag, airbag, there's a side airbag on this kind of car. It was a STS Cadillac. Those names, those terms are terrible to say. Well, you're just a minister. You shouldn't drive a Cadillac. what I'm telling you, the well-manufactured vehicle, had it been just a little something to putt-putt around in, I wouldn't be here. So just consider that sometimes when you look at what ministers drive as we go down the road to do the things that we do. I speak of Bill Watson driving, Wayne Hendricks, and other ministers in this congregation today who drive miles and miles to serve and are in harm's way on the road. But taking for granted that you're going to be here is an erroneous thought. So we're here now. And when the Bible tells us that we are here to rejoice before the Lord, I got to tell you, folks, and you've heard me preach it for so long, and some of you question what I'm talking about when I talk about praise and worship to God. There is no tomorrow for that. Nehemiah 8 and 9. And I want you to evaluate yourself in relationship to these things. Are you the hope of healing for the world, or are you still holding out? Now, by the end of this sermon, I'll put a positive twist on this, but correction has to come. I'm sorry. Hate me. Dislike me. Talk about me. It does not matter, because I stand on this word. Let's notice. You see, the children of Israel, in living inordinately sinful lives, had gotten carried away into captivity. And after 70 years, according to what Daniel writes and according to what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 25, they get to come back, a remnant of them get to come back to Jerusalem. And what's described in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are the events surrounding that reality, that return. In the 8th chapter, they, you know, it's a tendency of human beings to forget their God in times when things are going good, when the bank accounts are fat and the stock market is high. But I bet you a whole lot of people are considering God now that didn't think about it on September the 10th. And it's more important for you, the brethren of God, to think about it in terms that will illuminate you as lights to the world, to show people the path. So they discovered the book of the law, verse 3, and he, Ezra, read therein before the street that was before the water gate. This is chapter 8 of Nehemiah. From the morning to midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. On the plane coming here last night, a gentleman was sitting next to me. He's a resident here of Myrtle Beach. When I say I don't take things for granted anymore, when he began to engage me in conversation, he got more than he bargained for. Charles told me, he was sitting two or three seats ahead of me, rows ahead of me, and he said, I heard you. I mean, I didn't think I was talking that loud. But maybe it was like being on Mars Hill. I don't know. Paul, you know, witnessing. But that man knows about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sabbath, and the fact that we're here in this place and our website and everything else, because as a Roman Catholic, as he was raised, he says, you know, I've had a lot of curiosity in wanting to know some things about God that I never was taught. Visit our website, cgi.org. And he might show up here, since he's a resident of the city. I said that last year at the Feast of Tabernacles about, you know, opportunities that God presents to us to witness to people, and some people took exception. They said, well, you know, God does the calling. Well, that's what the scriptures say. But he certainly uses some paltry, weak figures called human beings to get it done. Get off of our duff and start witnessing as to what we believe. It's not just for Bill, Charles, Vance, and Bronson on the telecast, or Lloyd writing articles, or anybody else who might write.
It's for every single one of us who is here today has a responsibility to share our conviction with fervency and focus. It's not for someone else. Here the children of Israel are, and they are impressed with what Ezra is doing in chapter 8 and verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, like I'm standing now on a platform. He was on a podium. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. You know, we take this word to such a degree of, for granted, that we are not stirred to stand when it's read. Are we? You know, many church traditions have that as a part of what they do. When the word is read, they stand. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's whatever, we start a new tradition, everybody stand up when the word is read, because our styles of sermons means you'd be standing up all the time. But I'm talking about an attitude, a state of mind, that reverences the word of God, especially when you come through a captivity, you come through a very bad time in the life of ancient Israel, the house of Judah specifically. And so they stood. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, uh-oh, wait a minute, they didn't say this. No, this is a misprint. Amen? Amen? They actually verbally said that? Thank you, Brother Simmons. So you thought I was just fooling around when I used to preach about these and things and people speaking out. It's not been our tradition. Well, when are we going to get aligned with this? Amen?
Amen?
I know some people are uncomfortable with it, but let the washing of the water of the Word transform you. I'm just an instrument to point you to it. This is what they said. Amen. Amen. With lifting up their hands. Oh, no, there he goes again. There he goes. It means nothing to lift soiled, sinful hands before the Lord. It means nothing. But holy hands, hands that have been redeemed, in an outreach for the blessings of Almighty God, why did they do this? Because they realized the magnitude of their sins and were grateful for God for the blessings He had poured out upon them, and so they could naturally verbalize this praise before God. I ask you to consider it. Consider it. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, a sign of humility. Now, I could read more about it, but I want to get over to verse 13, because once they got to the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, that description is what happened on the first day of the seventh month, which was the Feast of Trumpets. And that whole month they were engaged in an activity to elevate themselves. It was as if by degrees they were seeking to get to a place, because, you know, these people had been hurt. They had been captives in the land of Babylon. And now the Medes and Persians had taken over the Babylonian Empire, and now Cyrus had issued a decree to permit them to come back to this land as Nehemiah, the proconsul of the area, and Ezra the priest had brought them back together, and now they are before Almighty God to share in worship with Him. Says on the second day, first of all, he tells them that this is the day the Lord has made, essentially. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so here we find in verse 13, and on the second day, we'll gather together the chiefs of the fathers and of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. So they're rediscovering some truths that have existed in the book of the law, in the book of Leviticus. And so they go literally out to find these branches and these palm trees and these, and to build and construct these temporary dwellings. Growing up in the city of Detroit in a Jewish neighborhood, I thought it was the strangest thing for these huts to show up on these houses in the fall every year. What are these crazy people doing? But they would eat their meals within these buildings that were attached to their homes or on the porches, the front porches, and a lot of two-family dwellings and four-family dwellings, and they had porches built on them, and so they would construct these booths. And I would see that, and we'd laugh. These are crazy people. In the spring, the bakeries would close up because unleavened bread. And our habit of going in and spending money after school to buy some goods were curtailed for that week. What in the world is going on? But they were witnessing to something that they had believed, as these individuals here in Nehemiah came to understand. But here's something further. Verse 16. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of the house, in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the great gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. You want to talk about a healing? How long ago was that? You're talking right after Moses died. You're talking about Joshua, who took over the leadership of the nation. You mean they had not been obedient to God on the Feast of Tabernacles since that time? Well, there was a need for a healing. And they extracted from that healing a hope. A hope that they would be retrenched in their city, in their community, without the oppressive hand of the Medes and the Persians. We've gathered here today with a hope. Oh, it's a great hope. It's about a future. And we're going to learn something about that future, but first, look at chapter 9. In the midst of their celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, they decided that there was a need for prayerfulness and fasting following the feast. Now, am I suggesting that you might consider that? You might. You just might. Now, on the 24th day of the month, the seventh month, the children of Israel assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers, the foreigners, the aliens, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. When I'm talking about a hope for healing, I'm not just talking about the gentleman in Florida who has leukemia. Yes, we want that healing. But I'm talking about a healing of hearts and a healing of mind and a healing of perspective. Sin obscures truth. You have to be freed from it and from the bondage that it brings. So there they were confessing their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They knew their history. And they stood up on their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord of their God. One fourth part of the day and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs the Levites and all of the individuals named there, and they cried out with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. They were serious about the need for God to enter their community and heal it. That's why you're here this day. That's what you want. You want the community in which you live to be healed. Because I wager some of you know some people who are hurting. Maybe it's you. Just maybe. But you know what? It's hard to rejoice. It's hard to be happy when you're hurting. Can I get an amen on that? I know. It is so hard to be happy when you're hurt. Now, let's just back up and get a perspective on the Israelites. Now, we've broken into their history where they have been brought back from this captivity into Jerusalem. Let's go back to Exodus, the 14th chapter. before they ever get to the promised land. This is when they have been confronted by a very difficult thing, a pursuing enemy called Pharaoh. Let's turn to that. Exodus, the 14th chapter, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were so afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. There are people in the wake of September the 11th afraid. Some of you in this room are afraid to fly. On the basis of what happened on the 11th and beyond, just afraid. Has God given you a spirit of fear, or of power and love and a sound mind? I can't answer that question. I proffer it to you. What are you afraid of? You're afraid of gas or chemical warfare or biological? I commend to you these people in Egypt called Israelites. Were they protected in Egypt or not? If they were not, be afraid. If you read in this word that they were protected, then you have nothing to fear if you're in the hands of God. That's how I go about my life. And I'm not the paragon of virtue on that issue. Well, here comes the Pharaoh. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you know, you get the litany of things they're going to say, oh, when you brought us out here to die in the wilderness, it would have been better if we had stayed in Egypt and all those things. Is not this the word that we did tell you back in Egypt? We told you so. We told you if you did this, this was going to happen. It's so easy for the finger pointing to happen in the wake of September the 11th. And have you seen a little finger pointing going on? Have you been paying attention? Well, it was the CIA. It was the FBI. It was the security thing. It was a this. It was a that. And we just get the pointing fingers and the old ambassador salute. I was told the other day I gave it the wrong salute. I gave it this one, but it's actually this. And old ambassador college salute, you know. So we can point fingers. We can lay blame. Just as they did here. But look at what Moses says. And this is getting to the nub of what I want to share with you today. Moses said unto the people, fear you not, stand still. There's a lot of running around. It's like Daniel said, in the last days knowledge will increase and people would run to and fro in the earth. There are people surfing the internet. They're trying to find out, well now, this kind of nerve gas, what will that do? And where can I find the best gas mask? They're sold out, you know. Can I construct some kind of cellar or place to dwell in, you know, when it really gets bad? You know what I mean? Because people are that fearful. But here's what Moses said. Moses being a type of Christ, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Now, that's a lot of emphasis right there. No more forever. So we're here with a notion that we have tasted of salvation. And if we've tasted of salvation, my friends, we need to tell somebody about it. The reason that we are here is to encourage ourselves with among ourselves that God is true to his word, and that there is going to come a time when the answers that the world seeks will be verified by his kingdom on this earth. And we are here to enjoy, to rejoice before God for that reality. Look at this. The Feast of Tabernacles, as I said earlier, is not just a harvest festival. It is a season of joy predicated on hope. On hope for a healing for a sick, sin-filled world. Osama bin Laden is not the only evil person on the earth. Well, there are a few evil people close by in Myrtle Beach. You think the drug dealers are okay and tolerant? If we got to make a choice, well, bin Laden is worse than the drug dealer. Not if your child is hooked on drugs. That's something you can reach out and touch and taste. Do you suppose that there are evil people still working on Wall Street? What about gasoline dealers who exploited the situation and raised prices? You think maybe there's still some evil in the world beyond Osama bin Laden? As dramatic as that was, with the untold thousands who lost their lives in that situation, do you realize that a suitcase-sized atomic weapon can do a lot more damage than that? And there are a few missing, unaccounted for. Frighten you? Scare you? Or make you think and trust in your divine Creator? That's what you have to come to, as the Israelites are told here to stand. Stand. Now, it is tough to stand when the earth is moving under your feet. Oh, it's so tough to stand when they're shooting bullets at you. Tough to stand when you can't find a place of rest and a haven of rest. Stand. Here's what Leviticus 23 says, and I'll just summarize it. You know, that's the passage that deals with the holy days, but what you will find here, Israel had a condition back in Egypt. And what was that condition? And it's the same condition that we see in the world around us. They were weary, they were worn, they were wounded, and they were sad. And we can look over the face of the globe and see that. We can see it in the face of starving children who have nothing to be happy about in this world. Not a hope in this world. If they could see us, if they could touch us, if they could reach out and have our hands lift them up out of their dire circumstance, then they could change their perspective. You see, ancient Israel, in the agony that they possessed, they had that as their constant bedfellow. Weariness, worn, wounded, put upon, enslaved. God tells them in Leviticus, verse 39, this is chapter 23, about the holy days, and when you've gathered in the fruit of your land, and you keep a feast unto the Lord, and the first day shall be a Sabbath, and the eighth day shall be a Sabbath, and you shall take these vows that we read about in the book of Nehemiah, and the last part of verse 40 says, rejoice. Rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in temporary dwellings in these booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know. So when the question is asked, why are you here? Well, why? That you may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. I made you dwell temporarily. I made you to go through everything that you went through, even in Egypt. I made you. He goes on to say, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. And so there's a reason beyond what we can see as to why we go through the things we go through. Now, I want to ask you some questions. And they come from a song. A song that
perhaps you can relate to. It's written by a man named Donnie McClurkin. Most of you may not be familiar with Donnie McClurkin. He's a gospel music singer. As a pastor of a church in New York, he was on a plane that, in the plane that he was flying in on September the 11th, he could look over and see the planes flying into, one of the planes flying into the World Trade Center while he was in the air, and those on the plane with him. Lots of testimonies about the things that they saw on that day. Donnie is a converted homosexual. That means he was a homosexual. So these words, think of that as you hear the words I'm going to share with you. And I want you to relate them to the condition of your own life here today. What do you do when you've done all you can, and it seems like it's never enough? And what do you say when your friends turn away and you're left all alone? What do you give when you've given your all and it seems like you can't make it through? Well, stand. What do we read in Exodus, the 14th chapter, for Moses? Stand still. Stand. It goes on to say, stand. When there's nothing left to do, just stand, for the Lord will see you through. After you've done all you can, just stand. I want to encourage you today, with the circumstances of your life. I ran into a couple last night getting on the elevator, and they had just gotten in, and they explained to me that their car had broken down and they had to rent a car to get here from Bob Simmons' area. They persisted because they wanted to be here. Persistence. They stood on the promises that cannot fail when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, overcoming by the word of God that shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Donnie goes on to say this. What do you do? How do you handle the guilt of your past? And how do you deal with the shame? See, Donnie was this fellow who was caught up in the homosexual lifestyle and allowed the gospel to transform him and committed his life to God, and that was removed from him. That bondage was taken away from him. What do you do with the shame? What do you do with the guilt? He goes on to say, tell me, how do you smile when your heart has been broken and filled with pain, such pain? And I've looked at the pictures of situations in the world today, and there is such pain. The agony on the faces of those rescue workers. And a ministerial colleague, Ron Elkins, gave an outstanding sermon, I feel, on the Day of Trumpets in the Shreveport area, when he said, you know, those rescue workers did not go away from danger. They went directly to the danger. And then he made the parallel analysis that we, as children of God, as celebrators of the Feast of Tabernacles, must go to the danger, not from it. And that means your tithes, your offerings, your prayers, your bodies, presented as living sacrifices to God, which is your reasonable, your intelligent service. That's what it's about. Going towards the danger to save some. Oh, we have a task before us. To stand when there's nothing left to do. To stand because the Lord will see you through after you've done all you can. Then sometimes all you can do
is stand. And be sure. Be not entangled in that bondage again. Oh my. We have such things to be grateful about. Because what we're doing here is pictured in Isaiah. Oh, several places in Isaiah, but I want to look at Isaiah 25. The triumphs of the kingdom age, as it's called, for the dispensationalists out there. The kingdom age is going to come in. The church age is what people say we're in now. I'm not much of a dispensationalist, but the notion that the kingdom is going to come. In verse 6 of chapter 25 of Isaiah says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things." Did you catch that? All people. Now, we are here today as Americans and Canadians, and I don't know if any other nationality is represented here, but all people really does mean all people. It means the Taliban. Oh, yeah. It means those of Islam. Oh, yeah. It includes them. It includes Buddhists and Taoists and Shintoists and whatever religion you can think of in the world. There is a feast being prepared by Almighty God through Jesus Christ for all people. And we are celebrating that reality right here, right now. A feast of fat things of plenty, a feast of wines on the lees. This is refined wine. This is wine that is kind of, you know, aging on the lees, the dregs that are at the bottom of the keg, you know, they're there and it's getting aged to where it's going to be a wonderful bouquet, you know. It's going to touch the palate in such a way that you just say, wow. Wow. And he goes on to say, verse 7, "And he will destroy in his mountain the face of the covering cast over all people." Are people deceived in the world today? Yes. You want to name some of them? I just named a few. And there are some people who call themselves Christian who are covered right now with a veil that will be lifted off of their faces. And what you're doing here today is an example to them of how committed you are in obeying the Word of God when it comes to the festivals. Now, we didn't lose anyone from the Church of God International in the World Trade Center, but the Seventh-day Adventists did. And I mentioned that to you for this reason. There was an undercurrent going on, and a strong one within the Seventh-day Adventist Church concerning the holy days. There are a number of them who are convinced that they must be observed. And as a result of that, there's going to be an uprising and an upheaval within that organization that will stagger anything that you might have related to in the past concerning maybe the Worldwide Church of God. Because they had millions of members who observed the Sabbath. And Dr. Samuel Bakayoki, who intended to disprove them, comes out now and proves that they are absolutely incumbent upon the believer. So the 9 people that died in the World Trade Center who were Seventh-day Adventists, I don't know if they were of that mind or not, but I did have a list of their names. But we didn't lose anyone. The 10 people that I baptized back, I think it was in August, when I was in New York, it was about a month before the event, Wanda Melendez works about a block or so from the World Trade Center. She decided not to go to work that day. Her sister-in-law and her sister-in-law's daughter were going to go down to the World Trade Center that morning for just a time of mother and daughter and shopping and looking around, and their alarm didn't go off. Now, happenstance, chance, or the hand of God. But the thousands of people whose names we will never know and will never be able to reach out to them We can't get to them now. They have to come up in a resurrection that this festival talks about. An ingathering, a great harvest at the end as we move along in the plan of God. But we have a chance, friends, to get some more people on the ark now to be in the first resurrection of first fruits. That's why we're here. We are not here just thinking about, well, you know, there's going to be a big harvest down the end, and so the ones who are out here now, well, whatever, come see, come saw, you know, que sera, sera. No, no. The last convert, that's a great title for a sermon. Can I write that down? Charles, where are you? Oh, you already got that sermon. Okay, all right. The last convert. You know, the Word of God is so powerful. It says in verse 8, and see if this sounds like something out of Revelation. I have my watch up here, and I know I have to stop because you got to go to have lunch, and there's so much I want to share with you, but at least maybe kind of stirred some thinking up in your mind. Verse 8 says, He will swallow up death in victory. Isn't that what's said in Revelation, that the last enemy to be destroyed is death? Furthermore, it says, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off their faces. Isn't that something you read over in the latter part of Revelation? And the rebuke of his people shall be taken away off the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. There is going to be that healing that comes over all people. Because, in essence, all people are people of God. They're his family. He created them. It's funny how we talk about, oh, you know, this culture and that culture and so forth. You know, everybody got off the ark. Everybody. Our daddy is named Noah. Your daddy and my daddy. Hello, brothers and sisters. We ought to really, really get off of the thing talking about, you know, this group of people over here looking for those people are so angry and so hateful over there. Well, that's just your brother. That's all. The gentleman on the plane asked me yesterday, and then I'm going to bring this to a close. He said, now, the things that you're talking about, how would you deal with the Middle East? Well, the first thing you got to understand, it's a family squabble. Abraham's children gone amok. That's the first thing you've got to understand. And furthermore, you have to understand that it can't be solved by sleight of hand or diplomacy. It just can't be. It's going to have to take some whip shedding. I almost said something else. It's going to take some whipping. You know, Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth at the propitious time to gather unto himself you and me, who he will enlist as his agents to do some, and I'm going to say it, butt whipping. And you won't need any army of any nation to get that done, because his army is coming back with him as he rides on that white horse. And he's going to be taking names. Some of you are worldly enough to know what I'm saying. Repent of it. And then he's going to establish his kingdom. So, finally, I feel like preaching now. I just got started, but I'll use some discipline here. You have to control the spirit within you. All right, chapter 11, I won't read that, but chapter 11 talks about the root of Jesse and the promise of his coming and what he's going to do, and when the lion dwells with the lamb and all those wonderful things that we have an image of. Verse 10 of chapter 11 says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign or a sign of the people, and to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to seek, the nations are going to seek after this way. What we're doing here today, Jerusalem is going to be jam-packed with people coming to see. Thus saith the Lord. Chapter 12.
Let's just read that.
Let's just be excited about the fact that you are not here in vain. The labor that we engage in, the shoulder to the wheel, and the finances that you provide to assist in what we're doing. And the wonderful thing about the team entirely is that we are not of the mental ego to think that we're the only ones who can do it. You should see what goes along with Charles and Vance and myself as to who's going to speak. Now it's your turn. You go ahead. I mean, I'm all dried out. That's Charles's favorite term. I'm all given out. I don't have anything else to say. I know some people who you just can't find a microphone they don't like. You know, they just got to say something, even when it's just all wet. But I'm saying to you that there's a team of individuals who recognize the responsibility to come before you and do the very best that we can and try to teach and to perform according to the will of God. But there's going to come a time when we're going to have to shut up, and the two witnesses will step forward, and they are going to have it all together. I'd like that fact, but I can't wait and say, well, I don't have to do very much right now because the two witnesses are going to handle it. No, that will determine whether or not I am in the kingdom if I decide to sit on the sidelines and wait. If the people in New York sat on the sidelines and wait, there were some people who did not die who would have. You see, you can't sit on the sidelines and wait. So you have to act as though life depended on it. Chapter 12, very short chapter. And in that day, you shall say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry. Oh, yes, he was. God was angry with ancient Israel. God was angry with the house of Judah. God has been angry at a lot of different times, and he's going to be angry yet, for the wrath of the Lord is going to be visited upon this earth, and what we saw in New York pales into insignificance. What's going to happen if only 7,000, just throwing a number out, died in that conflagration? What about a third of the earth? By war. Another third by disease and pestilence. And another third by famine. You want to talk about piling up the dead? When God sets his hand. But in the meantime, we have a chance to get some people ready to be in the first resurrection, to be prepared to deal with the great end gathering. Here's how it's going to look. You are angry. Your anger is turned away. And you comfort us. You comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I love that word because I've learned the word salvation in both the Hebrew and the Greek means far more than just simply being saved from your sins. It means health. It means wealth. It means prosperity. It means the ability to do the things that God wants us to do. And everyone in this room needs to be moving in the direction of prosperity. That means making money hand over fist for yourself? No. To be a blessing to others, that's what Abraham was told he must do, and those of us who are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise must do likewise, not for self-consumption, but for the salvation of others. And the Greek word sozo is the expression, and over in Hebrews, I love it because Yasha is the term, the verb for salvation, and Yeshua is the noun. You know anybody named that? God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. That's what we can sing now, and it's going to be sung in spades in the world tomorrow. Goes on, verse 4. And in that day shall we say, oh, wait a minute, we got to wait for them to say praise the Lord? And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord. Well, we're not going to say that today, are we?
Praise the Lord.
You're getting me nervous now because some people are kind of thinking maybe we ought to praise Him while we have a chance, or while we have a voice. Because tomorrow, you're thinking about coming back to church this afternoon? Is it guaranteed?
It may be too late.
It may be too late. It just might be. Praise the Lord.
Well, it's going to happen then, and we'll be there, won't we? Call upon His name. Yeah, we'll be there. Declaring His doings among the people, making mention that His name is exalted.
You know, a question was asked years ago, and I'm ending.
I'm almost closing my Bible. Okay. Let's see. It's 12:36 now. Okay, you got to be back here at 2:00. Whew, this is really tough. Now, the question was asked, what was wrong with the church?
That was 30 years ago, that question I heard asked, and I happened to be there to hear it. Nobody could give up the answer. It was in the day when the Worldwide Church of God was sitting on fat. It had plenty of money coming in, three college campuses and all kinds of stuff, but you know what a difference the day makes? For all intents and purposes, the Worldwide Church of God does not exist. And some of you are derivatives of that ministry. Alright? So you're carrying on and going forth because here's the deal. You must stand on the promises of God. You must go forward in the dignity and the power of Almighty God to proclaim the truths that He wants you to proclaim. Verse 5 says, sing unto the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. You know, the thing that was asked was, what's wrong with the church? Nobody could give an answer. Well, later on, a sermon was given during the Days of Unleavened Bread about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and an individual who was reading from his book entitled The Real Jesus, and everybody knows who I'm talking about, stopped in the pause in the reading of that book to say, you know, this is what is wrong with the church. We have been ashamed of Jesus Christ. We don't talk about Him. For anybody to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, people look at you strange like you just cursed at Him, and they label it Protestant. Well, why should we relinquish any scripture in this word to anybody because they are Protestants? But we should not give up the text of the word. It says here we should sing unto the Lord, for He has done excellent things that is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, you inhabitants of Zion, which is a reference, yes, to Jerusalem, but also to the church. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of you.